On Sundays, we're making our way through the Gospel of John, and we've come now to chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 18 verses, and this is what it says. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, it's good to be in your house, and as we open up your word today, we pray that we would have an understanding of what all this means when you say what you did to Nicodemus, because, Lord, you're still saying it to us today. So give us ears to hear and a heart to receive your truth, and we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may have noticed, although I doubt you counted, but as we read through these opening verses here, the word "born" is mentioned 8 times in the first 8 verses. In this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, he uses that word 8 times, but not about physical birth. Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. Everyone who exists has obviously been born physically. You came into this world, pushed through a narrow, dark birth canal. That's why you came out kicking and screaming. And thank God none of us remember it. And by the way, God designed a baby's skull to be spongy and soft to try to make that birthing experience a little bit easier. I learned this firsthand when our first son, Tyler, the announcement guy, was born. I might explain some things. When he was born, he came out with a pointed head. I'm not making it up. The labor was long and intensive, and he came out with a pointed head. And I'm standing there looking at this pointed head and going, "What?" Well, the nurses are cleaning him up and giving him the Apgar test and the whole deal like nothing's wrong, because nothing was wrong. I didn't know how spongy a baby's head was. And so I'm just thinking, what are we going to name him? Pylon? What are we going to name him now? What? This is going to be cruel joking. He's going to get all the rest of his life. And Terry is there attending to her. She's asking me. I'm kind of like standing between the bed and the little incubator thing where they're giving him his Apgar test. And she's like, "Well, how is he? How does he look?" And I was like, "Fine." Like a fine point pen, if you ask me. Anyway, it was all good. I asked them privately. The nurses are like, "Oh, no, this happens all the time. We put a little cotton beanie on him, and in like 10 hours, he was all back to normal." Which is also encouraging, by the way. If you plan on having a child, know this. You've got like 10 hours to restretch their face if you don't like it. It's like Play-Doh for like 10 hours. To be born physically was someone else's will, not yours. You had no say in the matter. It was not your choice. It was the will of other people. And since God is the author of life, it can also be said that it was his will too, because every life has purpose and value. It doesn't matter how unplanned the pregnancy was. Every child unplanned in a parent's eyes is a child who has a plan in God's eyes. This is physical birth. Physical birth is someone else's will joined to the will of God, and then you are born. But spiritual birth is not someone else's will. Spiritual birth is your choice. Spiritual birth is your will joined with the will of God, because the Bible says that God wants none to perish but all to come to repentance. So God is for you getting saved, having spiritual birth, but it is your choice. Physical birth was not your choice. Spiritual birth is. John distinguishes between physical and spiritual birth. Actually, in the very first chapter, if you glance backwards in your Bible to John chapter 1, just a couple chapters earlier, verses 12 and 13. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John writes, "But as many as received him," that's received Jesus, "to them he," God, "gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Right there in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John distinguishes between physical birth and spiritual birth. People go around all the time saying, "You're a child of God, you're a child of God, you're a child of God." I get it in the sense that God is creator and is the author of life, so in that sense we are all children, but not in a spiritual relational sense. Because John tells us right here that there's a spiritual birth that has to happen versus a physical birth. Physical birth is necessary before you can have a spiritual birth, but those are two very different things. And that's why John says there in John 1 verse 13 that he's talking about a spiritual birth, not of blood, that speaks of natural physical birth, nor of the will of the flesh, that speaks of natural physical birth, nor of the will of man, that's natural physical birth, he says, but of God. There is a spiritual birth that happens, very different from a spiritual birth. And spiritual birth does not involve those things. It is not of blood, it is not of the will of the flesh, it is not of the will of man. This is the will of God joined with your decision to exercise your will in relationship with him. That's what makes us children of God versus children of our mom and dad. Two different things. And this is what the dialogue is all about here in John chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus. So back here in John chapter 3, let's first start with a brief understanding of who is this guy, Nicodemus. Well, Nicodemus is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible outside of the Gospel of John. John mentions him a couple of times. This is the first time that he appears. And again, outside of John's Gospel, he's not mentioned anywhere else. Nicodemus is a Jew with a Greek name. His name Nicodemus, from two Greek words, Nike, or we pronounce it Nike. Nike meaning victory, and Demos meaning people. So his name Nicodemus means the victory of the people. But he's a Jew with a Greek name. It tells us in verse 1 that he's a Pharisee. The Hebrew word is Parashim. Parashim means separated ones. This is how they lived. The Pharisees were a Jewish religious sect that prided themselves on separating from anything or anyone else that might potentially contaminate. They were strict separatists. They lived their lives separate from people or things that might possibly contaminate them spiritually or physically, because they were strict in their holy living for God. A lot of it was hypocritical, but nevertheless, they were strict about it. And he belonged to this sect. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. You know that some Pharisees were so strict about not wanting to contaminate thought, mind, or body that there were some Pharisees known in the day as bleeding Pharisees. Why? Because some Pharisees who happened, a man who noticed a beautiful woman on the side of the street, not wanting to look at her, would close his eyes and keep walking and bump into things and injure himself. And they were called bleeding Pharisees. I'm not making it up. It would actually be a badge of honor. It's like, "Oh, yeah, you've been bumping into a few things. You're really spiritual." Yeah, it was just all like fake religiosity, but it was still something that they prided themselves about. And they believed, the Pharisees, that the traditions passed down by the ancient rabbis, as recorded in the Mishnah, carried as much weight as the scriptures themselves. And Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees for this. In Mark 7, verse 8, Jesus said, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of man." It also tells us about Nicodemus in verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews, it says, which means he belonged to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council made up of 70 men plus the high priest, 71. The high priest presided over the council as president. Kind of think of like a large Supreme Court. This is like a large Jewish Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin made up of the elders and between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who gave, who adjudicated legal matters as related to Jewish law. And they were somewhat limited at this time because Israel was now under the Roman Empire. And so the Sanhedrin couldn't just do whatever they wanted based on Jewish law because now they were subject to Roman law. In fact, it was the reason why, remember when Jesus was about to be crucified, that when the Jews arrested him along with the Roman soldiers and they brought Jesus before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council. And it was kind of a mock trial. It was like a kangaroo court. They falsely accused him. They didn't have proper witnesses. They lied about things, but they couldn't execute him under Jewish law because the Romans had taken away the power of execution from the Jews to execute their capital punishment about 30 years before. And so remember, the Sanhedrin had to appeal to Pontius Pilate. We have to go to the Roman government and we're going to trump up another charge. We're going to make up sedition. He's against Caesar. That's what ended up getting him executed. But that's the same group. And Nicodemus is a part of this group, the Sanhedrin. Jesus tells us something about Nicodemus also. If you glance at verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel, the direct article, the. Meaning he was not just an ordinary scholar. He was the teacher. He was known among theological circles as being preeminent among scholars and teachers of the day. Now, not every Pharisee was a teacher, but Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was the, like, master teacher in Israel at this particular time. And because he was so educated and such a great teacher, he was a smart guy. And let me tell you how you can notice a smart guy, a smart woman. Somebody who's really smart is somebody who admits they have a lot to learn. Tell me somebody who boasts about how smart they are but thinks that they figured everything out. They're not a very smart person. Nicodemus really shows his intelligence here because he realizes he doesn't know everything and he needs to seek out Jesus. So the story tells us here that he seeks out Jesus at night. Nick at night. All right? This is what we have. He comes to Jesus at night, and what we're going to see here in this conversation with Jesus is a progression of events that lead up to spiritual birth. And I'm going to share all four with you, and then we're going to go down each of them through the story. So, confusion, it starts with Nicodemus is confused, and then he gets curious, and then he comes under conviction, and then there's conversion. That's the way this story goes. And by the way, that's the way spiritual birth happens for every single one of us. What we see here is just an outline of how all of us come eventually to the place, if you so choose, to conversion, to being spiritually born. And so we're going to start with confusion, number one, because this is where Nicodemus was. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. The implication is he comes under the cover of darkness. Why? He's a man of social standing. You don't get to be a part of the Sanhedrin, and you're not known as the teacher of Israel unless you have some social standing. And he's not comfortable yet being known as a Christ follower because he's not there yet himself. But even exploring the idea of being a Christ follower means that he could potentially lose his position, lose his respect among the leadership community. There are a lot of people in the same confused place. A lot of people don't really want to really fully engage in a relationship with Jesus because what it might do to ruin their reputation, or what it might do to jeopardize their relationship with friends or a spouse or their job. And a lot of people very much like Nicodemus. We're going to see ourselves in the story like Nicodemus. He comes first to Jesus. He's a bit confused here. And Jesus was a controversial figure. And the leadership of the Jews at the time, the Sanhedrin, they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not believe that Jesus was God in flesh, that he was the Messiah. And so Nicodemus is confused, and he says in verse 2 to Jesus, "Rabbi," he respectfully calls him a teacher, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so Nicodemus is trying to reconcile this confusion. On the one hand, he's got his Sanhedrin friends who clearly reject Jesus as Messiah. On the other hand, because he's a smart guy, he can look at what Jesus does and hear how Jesus teaches. And he says, undeniably, you're from God. What you teach, this has to be inspired by God. How you do these signs, these miracles, these wonders, that has to be a God thing. So he's trying to reconcile this. And so he approaches Jesus with this confusion. He does believe that Jesus is a good teacher, and he believes that Jesus has performed some miracles. But how many of you understand that's not enough? There are a lot of people in this world who believe those two things. I've spoken to a lot of Muslims who believe that Jesus was a good teacher and performed some miracles. I've spoken to some Jehovah's Witnesses who believe Jesus was a good teacher and he performed some miracles. I've spoken to some Mormons who believe the same thing. I've spoken to Jews in Jerusalem who would tell me, yeah, I believe Jesus was a teacher and he performed some miracles. But that's where a lot of people stop short. And if you stop short of understanding exactly who Jesus was and is, if you limit your understanding to just those two things, yeah, he was an historical figure, he was a good teacher and performed some good miracles, you will never understand spiritual birth. You will never experience what it means to be born again, the very thing that Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand. So, I don't say that to shame you, because we're all confused about the identity of Jesus until by faith you accept who he says he is. Every single one of us have this preconceived narrative of who Jesus is based on whatever, how we were raised, what the culture says, you know, what albums we're listening to, you know, what church you grew up in. All of us come with some kind of confusion that we have to unpack and realize, okay, this is what Jesus says. Do I accept him for who he says? And let me tell you what Jesus says about him. If you glance further in verses 13 to 16, he talks briefly about himself. We'll come back to the conversation. But if you notice verses 13 to 16, he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He says, no one has ascended, this is verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's like, you know, listen, I'm about to tell you some spiritual things. I hope you can grasp this. I've come from heaven. I'm not just some good teacher who was born in a natural way. Like, I've come from heaven. In verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'll talk more about that in a minute. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, by the way, I'm not just a decent teacher and somebody performs miracles. If you believe in me, I offer you eternal life. And then verse 16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, only begotten can sound like natural birth, but in reality, in the original Greek language, it is the word monogenes. Monogenes literally means one that is only one of its kind. And Jesus is using a specific term that means there is no one else like him who came from heaven, who offers eternal life. The sum total of his ministry is, because he's God in flesh who came to save the world, more than just a good teacher who performs some miracles. This is the Savior of the world for all who would believe. So, if you only believe that Jesus was a good teacher who performed a few good miracles, you're just as confused as Nicodemus, and we need to get to the place where we accept he was much more than that. And when Nicodemus makes this observation about, well, surely God must be with you because you teach really amazing things, and God must be with you because you perform these miracles, Jesus uses those times that Nicodemus invokes the name of God to say, and I'm paraphrasing verse 3, well, then let's go ahead and talk about God. Let's talk about the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, because I just want you to understand that since you say I'm a teacher who must have come from God and the miracles I perform must be from God, you will not see God, because you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Oh, now Now Jesus has just opened this whole subject of spiritual birth. And Nicodemus now is going to reply with, number two, some curiosity. He's got some questions. First question is verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see, what's Nicodemus doing? He's thinking physical birth, because that's all he's known. So he's thinking born again. What do you mean? How can we go back into our mother and be born again? This doesn't make sense. He's curious, but he's thinking physical birth, and Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. And so Jesus explains it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay, now wait, pause there. There are some world religions and some faiths who teach that when Jesus said what he did there in verse 5, he talks about how unless you're born of water and of spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot be born again, that Jesus must have been, this isn't true, he must have been referring to water baptism as necessary for salvation. That's not what Jesus was saying. How do we know that Jesus wasn't referring to water baptism when he said you must be born of water and the Spirit? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. When you look at the next verse, he defines it. Verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So unless you're born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he clarifies it, because flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the water part. See, physical birth is when a woman, her water breaks and a baby is born. That's what he meant by being born of water. That's natural physical birth. So you have to be born physically in order to be born spiritually. But you must first be born physically in order to be born spiritually. And you cannot get into the kingdom of God unless you experience both. But see, tragically, everybody who's born physically will not make the decision to be born spiritually. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. You must have spiritual regeneration. There has to be a second birth here. And so at this moment in the conversation, Jesus anticipates that Nicodemus is going to have a question. And here's what he realizes Nicodemus is probably wondering. Okay, well, how can you tell if somebody's been spiritually born? You know, physical birth is obvious. You can see it. You can be there. I was there in the room when all three of my kids were born. And, you know, Terry did most of the work. But I stood there cheering her on and, you know, cutting the cord and the whole deal. All right. You can see physical birth. How do you see spiritual birth? And Jesus anticipates the question. And so in verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus uses this analogy, and he says, okay, look, yeah, we can all see physical birth. You can't see spiritual birth. You know why? Because the things of the Spirit are not visible. Not unless God reveals the things of the Spirit in a visible way. So spiritual conversion, to have a spiritual birth, is not visible. But Jesus says, neither is the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can feel the effects of the wind. And you can see what happens when wind impacts something. So it is true for spiritual birth. You may not be able to see spiritual birth, but you can feel and know when it happens, just like you can feel the wind. And you can see the impact in a person's life, like the wind, when Jesus impacts the human heart. There's a noticeable change. Well, Nicodemus asks a follow-up question. He's part of the curiosity still. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And so Jesus takes a moment now to chide this guy. He does. That's what verse 10 is. Jesus answered and he said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Come on, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't know what I'm talking about?" That must have stung right there, right? Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus said, "we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Notice in New King James that I'm reading from, the pronouns are all capitalized. We, our. Jesus is talking about the Plurality of the Godhead, one God who reveals himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Keep reading. Verse 12, he said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, now check this out. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus makes a remarkable statement here of comparison. He draws on a story from the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but I'll refer to it. It's out of Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites were making their wanderings from Egypt after 400 years of slavery towards the Promised Land. In the process of this journey, they start complaining, they're murmuring, they're criticizing Moses, they're complaining against God, and God is like, enough already. And so God sends venomous snakes all throughout the Israelites. Okay? You want to know something? If you have like a cantankerous, rebellious teenager at home, you know what will stop them? A few venomous snakes. Okay? I'm not advocating it, I'm just saying. All of a sudden, the Israelites are getting bitten by these venomous snakes, and some of them are dying, and they stop their complaining just like that. It's amazing. The motivation. They're actually sorry. And they start crying out to God. They ask Moses, plead to God on our behalf. Numbers 21, verses 7 to 9, I'll read. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this is a little bit of a bizarre thing, but in reality, it was God's gracious provision for the remedy of people who were dying from the venomous bites. And here's what he said to Moses. I want you to take these serpents that are killing people. I want you to take one of it, you know, fashion it. Don't literally take one. Fashion one out of bronze, wrap it on a pole, and hold the pole up. Now, notice, God could have just taken the venomous snakes away, but instead what he said was, when they are bitten, the remedy for what is killing them is if they look at the serpent on the pole, then they will not die. And God had grace on them. And the whole time, what they didn't know then, we can see now because Jesus uses it. It was pointing ultimately to Jesus. It was a picture of what Jesus would do for us. You see, the serpent was a reminder to the people of their sins. Bronze in the Bible is a metal of judgment. The pole was a picture of the cross. Jesus then takes that story and he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole so that the Israelites would not die, so it is that the Son of Man will be lifted up and everyone who believes in him will be saved. God's gracious remedy for what is killing the human condition, our sinful condition, there's only one remedy for it. You got to look to Jesus on the cross. And your sins will be forgiven, and you will not die for your sins. Now, we die physically, but you will not be condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. This is why Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in God's one and only Son. There is no other remedy. I mean, can you imagine if people in the wilderness had said, I don't really like the whole serpent on the staff thing. You know, I'm not going to buy into it. Okay, then you're going to die. Like, there's no other remedy. But God in his gracious provision says, but if you look to this, you're going to be saved. That's the same with us. If we look to Jesus on the cross, our sins can be forgiven. We can put our faith and trust in him. He took on the punishment for us. It's not that Jesus is like a serpent, but the serpent was a reminder of their sin. Jesus took on our sin, was lifted up on a cross so that all who believe in him, who receive him, might be saved. That's spiritual birth. That's spiritual birth. And so the people of Israel came under conviction when they looked at that serpent on the pole. That is what is necessary for us in coming to Jesus. We have to come under conviction of our sin, realizing that we need a Savior, turning to Him, putting our faith in Him, accepting God's forgiveness for your sins, and receiving Jesus as your Savior leads to the last one, which is conversion. This is where Jesus says some of the most famous words of His ministry in John 3:16 about how God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, He changes us from the inside, and we have a conversion experience, and we are born again. This is spiritual birth. Now, I'll close with this. It doesn't explicitly say that Nicodemus believed and received and was converted. But I believe we're going to see Nicodemus in heaven, and I'll tell you why. Because the last time we read about Nicodemus is at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 19. Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, request the body of Jesus off the cross when Jesus has died, that they might give Jesus a proper burial. And in John 19, verses 39 and 40, this is the last mention of Nicodemus in all of the Bible. John 19, 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, and then it tells us that they buried Him in a nearby tomb. See, you're not going to help take somebody's body off the cross, wrap it in spices, and give Jesus a proper burial unless you love Him, unless you surrendered your life to Him. When everyone else has abandoned Jesus, including His own disciples, there was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus giving Jesus a proper burial. I think we'll see Nicodemus in heaven again. The bigger question is, will you be there? Have you experienced spiritual birth? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Accepted Him by faith, what He did on the cross? If you have, you're born again. You have spiritual birth. You have your sins forgiven. You know you're going to heaven when you die. But if you have any confusion, let's settle it today. Right now, before we leave. Come on, everybody, bow your heads with me because we're going to pray. And I'm going to give an invitation to you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know for sure that you're born again, you don't know for sure that you've had spiritual birth, then know it today. Know when you leave here that you're born again. You say, Pastor Gary, how do I do that? Opening your heart to Jesus. Receiving Him by faith. I'm going to lead in a word of prayer. A simple prayer that you can join me in right where you're seated. A prayer that invites Jesus into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to look around. But if you would say to me, Gary, include me in that prayer, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand right where you are. Just raise it, then back down. God bless you. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, ma'am. Yes, in the back. Just keep it up for a minute so I can see who I'm praying with. Yes, God bless you. Up in the right, God bless you. Anyone else? Say, include me in this prayer today. I want to know that I'm born again. Yes, God bless you. Yes. Many hands. I'm going to lead in a word of prayer, and if you want to pray that prayer with me, then just whisper it as I pray it. You can pray it with me. Just say this. Say, Lord Jesus, I thank You that You love me so much that You would die on a cross for my sins. I confess my sins to You. I repent. I turn from my old life. And I turn to You, Jesus. Thank You that You paid the price for me on the cross. I want to be born again today. I want that spiritual birth right now. By faith in you, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to you. Thank you for the promise of forgiving my sins. And thank you for the promise of heaven when I die. Thank you for loving me. I love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen and amen. Listen, if you prayed that prayer with me and you want to receive a Bible today to remember the prayer, even if you didn't raise your hand, maybe some of you didn't raise a hand, but you joined in the prayer, then please feel the freedom to come up to the front. There's going to be a pastor up here to hand out Bibles if you want to receive a Bible to remember today's decision. And those of you online, too, we don't want to leave you out because we're happy to mail out Bibles. And you can text to the church. The number should be there on your screen at 703-844-9969. And we'll send you a Bible, too. We always love to hear stories from our online viewers of how they came to know Christ as well. So God bless you all. Have a great day. Go in His grace. Amen.